Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be probably be finishing up Romans 11 tonight. And let's start reading in verse 25, Romans 11, 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have believed not, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, we spent several weeks on this chapter, and here we really get to the main thrust of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, and that is that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. Now, we saw how that nation, they had rejected their Messiah, they had rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit, and just at the time when God would have been just in bringing in the tribulation and purging that nation, purging them of all of the unbelief and disobedience and rebelliousness, and purging the entire earth, actually, and bringing in the kingdom, just at that point, God chose to set aside the nation of Israel and bring in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he did that by first saving the Apostle Paul and then revealing to the Apostle Paul this mystery about a new gospel, a new way of salvation that was different in that it didn't have to go through the nation of Israel any longer. He revealed to him a new dispensation in which there are these mysteries that the Apostle Paul writes about. And so we saw how Israel had been set aside. We saw how, even though they had been set aside, they were not disqualified from salvation. They could be saved under this new dispensation. And so you have Jews like the Apostle Paul, who were both members of the nation of Israel, but also a member of the body of Christ. And so remember that God has never excluded any class of people from salvation. In the Old Testament, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, that did not exclude the Gentiles from salvation. And in this present dispensation, when God is working through the Gentiles, that does not exclude the nation of Israel from salvation. In fact, today, and I want you to remember this when you come across that word Gentile, Gentiles are the nations. That's literally what the word means, is the nations. And we are the nations, and since Israel, in the Old Testament, you have the nation of Israel, a singular nation, and then you have all nations are under the Gentile, or the nations. But what would happen as far as the definition of that term Gentile? If God were to say Israel was not special anymore, if he were to say they were no chosen nation anymore, then we'd just be one of the nations as well. And so in Paul, for instance, in Ephesians, says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for Gentiles, if you have heard and say the grace which is given to you." Well, is he adding the Jews? He's saying that the dispensation is not given for them? Oh, of course, we know that to be the case. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no distinction in the body of Christ. And so Jews have any higher position but lower position. Gentiles are, and when that term Gentiles used in the context of dispensation of grace, the Jews are Gentiles as well. They're a part of the nations. There's no difference today. Now, that's one of the points that Paul's going to bring home in this last part of chapter 11. But look where I began in verse 5. And he ended up this time. He said, "I would, brethren, that ignorant of this mystery should be wise." Now, this mystery, when Paul talks about it, you want to pay attention, because a mystery is something really kept secret but revealed. And so it's something that is going to be exclusive to the dispensation of grace. A mystery, the mysteries are not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, the word isn't even used in the Old Testament. The word mystery is used a few times in the four Gospels, referring to some things that had previously been kept secret about the kingdom of God and about the nation of Israel that Christ then chose to reveal to the disciples during his earthly ministry. So it's used a few times there. It's used a few times in the book of Revelation, talking about mystery Babylon the Great. But outside of those few usages in the New Testament, the vast majority of the times the word mystery is used are in Paul's epistles. And Paul is the only one who defines for you these mysteries of the dispensation of grace. Now again, Christ talked about some mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but the Apostle Paul tells us about the mysteries of the dispensation of grace that were revealed to him by Christ from heaven. If you want to know about these mysteries, you can't learn about them from Peter, you can't learn about them from John. You have to learn about them from Paul, because they were revealed to Paul. And so Paul says, I don't want you brethren, you Roman brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. I don't want you to not know about it. He's saying, I want you to know about it. It's important for you to know. And the reason it's important for us to know, he says, is lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now that goes back to what we were studying last week about how he says, using that example of the olive tree, he says that if God can take you, a wild olive branch, and can graft you in, if he can cut off the natural branches and graft you in, then he can also cut you back off and graft them back in again. And so he warns us not to be wise in our own conceit against the nation of Israel. Don't be anti-Semitic. Don't think that you're somehow better than them. It's true that the nation of Israel had a part in the crucifixion of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But also the Romans had a part in it, and ultimately Christ said no one took his life from him. He said he had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it up. And Christ allowed them to kill him. That was his intent. And so don't be anti-Semitic. Don't think that we're somehow better than the Jews or anything like that. You can't take any group or any class of people and put them down as a group of people. Certainly there are individuals, Jewish individuals that have done many evil things, wicked things, continuing to do those things today, just like there are many American individuals, just like there are many German individuals, just like there are many African individuals or many Asian individuals. There are many things that individuals do, and Paul's warning here, he's warning the members of the body of Christ not to boast against that race, or I shouldn't use the term race because there is only one race, but this idea that one nation is somehow lower in God's sight today than the rest of the nations. Today, it's a completely equal, completely level playing field. There's no nation that's higher than any other nation. And God is not dealing with people in nations today. He's dealing with people as individuals. All right? And so Paul warns us not to be wise in our own conceits, not to become conceited and arrogant and think that since God is dealing with the Gentiles today, that makes us better than the Jews, because remember, the Jews themselves are considered as Gentiles today. And he says, here's what this mystery is, though, that's going to allow you not to be wise in your own conceits. And that is that blindness, in part, he says, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The thing that's there to keep us humble and make us not become conceited against the Israelites is to realize that God has a future plan for them. And if you look in Christian history and you look at the places where Christians have become very anti-Semitic, it's very often when they believed false doctrines about whether or not God was going to deal with the nation of Israel again. There are many churches today, and have been many churches in history, that have taught that God is completely done with the nation of Israel, that he has no more prophecy to fulfill with them, he has no more promises to fulfill to them, that they've been completely replaced by the body of Christ, and that God is going to take all those promises of Israel and fulfill them to us. That is known as replacement theology. It's known by other names as well, but it's very often known as replacement theology. The idea that we have replaced the nation of Israel. And of course, there's so many passages you can go to see that that's not the case. The church is not a replacement for anything. The church is a completely new thing, or the body of Christ, I should say, to be more specific. The body of Christ is a new thing, not just a replacement for an old thing. And while it's true that we have replaced Israel as God's agency, and God is not dealing with that nation as his agency today, we are not going to receive Israel's promises. As we get down into some of these verses that we're going to look at tonight, we'll see that. God does not promise something to one group of people and then say, oh, you're not good enough for my promise, I'm going to give it to these other people instead, and I'll just claim that I've fulfilled my promise. Your innate sense of justice would tell you that wouldn't be right. If somebody comes and makes a promise to you and then later says, well, I'm going to keep my promise, but I'm going to keep it by giving that thing to somebody else. You know, that just your innate sense of right and wrong tells you that isn't right. If it was really a promise, you can't just arbitrarily take it and give it to someone else. And although that's what many people claim about Israel, and what they do in order to defend God's justice is they just kind of redefine Israel, and they say, well, God's still giving it to Israel, but they say we are Israel. And of course, there's no verse in Scripture that would tell you that you, as a Gentile believer, become an Israelite. All right, now, so Paul talks about how the dispensation of grace that we live in today is temporary. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, we've talked about that blindness. They were spiritually blind, and it says blindness in part because, remember, some of them did believe. But the nation as a whole did not believe. And so it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Now, if something has happened until a certain point, that means it's temporary. That means when that until is reached, that what's happening today isn't going to happen anymore. And so blindness in part has happened to Israel until what point? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. Now that word fullness means really just what it sounds like. You know, if something is full, it's filled up, and it can be used in different senses because, of course, it depends on what you're filling. The Bible refers to the fullness of time, and in fact, there's even a dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and. Fullness there has the idea of a set amount of time being filled up. I'm sure there's other verses that come to mind for you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does that mean? Well, you have the earth, and then you have the things that are contained in the earth, and the fullness, everything that fills up the earth, the people and the trees and the animals and the oceans and all those things. God not only owns the earth, he not only owns the territory that all those things stand on, but he owns what fills up the earth. He owns the earth and the fullness thereof, everything that's in it. And when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles here, go to, for a cross-reference, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, and hath put all things under his, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You and I are the fullness of Christ. We're the fullness of His body. Now, when you talk about the body of Christ, okay, it's a nice idea maybe to envision this body of Christ, but if there's nothing filling it up, if there's nothing that fills up that body, you could think of it just as kind of an empty container, but each believer who becomes a member of that body, they fill up that body of Christ. Okay? And we are the fullness of the body of Christ. Now, what is the body of Christ made up of? It's made up of Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, who today are part of the nations. Again, today, when you come across that word Gentiles in Paul's epistles, don't think everybody who's not a Jew. Don't think that it excludes the Jews, because it just means the nations. That's all the word means. So many times there are words, and this happens, seems to happen, especially with the Bible, that there are words that take on kind of a religious meaning, and when we read those words, we don't really think about what their real meaning is, because we just think of the religious meaning that's always been put on it in church or in our religious beliefs. And words like gospel or baptism or these various words that are used, or even the word church. But remember that these words, before they became accepted religious terms, they were just regular words that were in the vocabulary of regular people that didn't necessarily have any spiritual significance whatsoever. The word baptism just means washing. The word church just means a called out assembly, even a mob in some cases. And the word Gentiles just means the nations. That's all the word means. And today it means all nations, including Israel. All right. And so, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? That's those believing Gentiles, believing members of the nations who have believed the gospel of the grace of God and who have become members, a part of the fullness of the body of Christ. Now, that idea of fullness also has kind of the idea of a harvest. When you're going to bring in the fullness of the harvest, you're going to go out into that field and you're going to reap all of the fruit. And this is actually, I believe, a reference to the rapture, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, when God brings in the fullness of the body of Christ. You know, the very first time that the body of Christ will meet together as an entire unit, not as just little local assemblies, but the entire body of Christ will be at the rapture. I don't know about you, but I look forward to every Sunday morning because I get to meet with the saints. I get to go and fellowship with the saints in our area, and of course not all of the saints in our area attend the same church that I attend. There are other saints in our area as well, but what I'm saying is, when we come together in our local churches, we get to meet together with the saints. And at the rapture, if you just think about that, all of the saints, all of the body of Christ, from Paul forward, will meet together all at once. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. You know, I look forward to that little meeting that we have every week, and there's some people in our local assembly. We've had some people over the last several months that have left our assembly, and you know, I miss seeing those people there. But you know, at the rapture, nobody's going to be left out. You're not going to be there. Now you may be there in the rapture, and you may wonder about some of the people that aren't there, because maybe you thought they were going to be there, and they won't be there. You might be surprised at some of the people that are there in the rapture, because you might have thought, you know, they'll never be there, and it turns out they are. But everybody who's supposed to be there in the rapture will be there. There won't be anybody left out that should be there. And that'll be really the first meeting of the body of Christ. You hear people sometimes, there are some people that they read their Bible and they've believed the gospel and they don't go to church anywhere, and they say, well, I'm not a part of any church, I'm just a part of the body of Christ. Or they'll say, well, I belong to the universal church, you know, and And the response some people give to that is, well, where does that church meet? Well, where that church meets is at the rapture. Now, I think you should meet with a local group of believers, you know, if at all possible. I believe you should do that. But at that rapture, that's the first place that the body of Christ, the universal church, is going to meet together in heaven as we meet together in the air there. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles. So at what point does God return to his dealing with the nation of Israel? We've seen last week and this week that God has the intent of doing that. And this verse defines for us when he does that. It's at the rapture that he is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. And so if you turn over to the very next verse in Romans 11:26, you can see that's the next issue he deals with. He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being come in, and then verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. All right, now, he says, all Israel shall be saved. And that word saved is a word you have to be very careful with, because you always have to think about the context. Think about what is the person being saved from. Now, usually when you talk to somebody and you ask them if they are saved, or they tell you about when they got saved, they are talking about individual, spiritual salvation, that they've been saved from their sins, right? But you might talk to somebody sometime that told you about how they were saved from drowning, or saved from some kind of a physical problem that they had. And so salvation can be a physical salvation as well. In the Bible you have such things as national salvation of Israel from their enemies. Here it says that all Israel shall be saved. Just a couple of things that I noticed there in that verse. First of all, it says shall be saved. It's a future salvation. Now, if you're talking about spiritual salvation, we know that not all of Israel will be saved. There are Israelites who will not be saved. And in fact, when you talk about they shall be, and that's a future thing, you know, there were some Israelites who were saved in the past in a spiritual sense. But this is talking about the deliverer coming from Zion. It's talking about the second coming of Christ, really. That's what it's talking about. This dispensation of grace is going to continue until the rapture. And then after the rapture, you have a tribulation that unfolds on the earth. And at the end of that, Christ returns, and he comes as that deliverer, right? And it's at that time that it says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, who is that Israel? Go to the book of Revelation, and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Begins to describe several of these Scofield calls them the seven personages. And the first one that's described there in Revelation chapter 12, it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, that woman, although she is not given a name here, there are several symbols associated with her that tell us who she is, and she is the nation of Israel. You see that she's clothed with the sun, and not to go too deep into a lot of the symbolism here, but the sun, that big yellow ball in the sky that you see when you go outside, is representative in the Bible of the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the it likens the Son to a bridegroom, which of course we know is a title of Christ. This woman is clothed with the Son. And it's talking about the woman portrayed here is Israel as the bride of Christ, and he talks about how he covered her with his skirt, okay? He gave her his clothing, his garment, and so the woman here is clothed with the Son. She has the moon under her feet, and the moon is often associated with the nation of Israel because in the same way that the moon reflects the light of the sun to the earth, that was God's intent for Israel. That he would shine his light on them and they would reflect it to the earth that was in darkness. When God created the solar system, he put a greater light to rule the day that would be symbolically representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lesser light to rule the night, which would be symbolically representative of the nation of Israel that would reflect the greater light to the world while it was in darkness. And so this woman has the moon under her feet, and she has on her head a crown of 12 stars. And you notice that it's 12 stars. The number 12, whenever it comes up in the Bible, it always has to do with the nation of Israel. When you're reading something in the Bible and it has the number 12 in it, look for what it has to do with Israel, because 12, just like you have the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, here it's 12 stars. And you can go back to one of the dreams that Joseph had where he talked about how the 11 stars made obeisance to him and interpreting the dream, that those 11 stars were his 11 brothers. And so you add him to that and that makes 12. 12 stars on her head as a crown. This woman is clearly the nation of Israel. All right? Now, if you skip down to verse 13, it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, now the dragon is Satan himself, it says that he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now the woman here is Israel, and she is carried into the wilderness. Now it talks about her being carried there on wings of a great eagle. Now that's the same wording that's used to describe Israel's exodus from Egypt out into the wilderness, that they were taken on eagle's wings. And you've probably heard the passage from Isaiah. It's a very familiar passage, and they put it on plaques and things a lot of times. And it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. Right? They shall run and not grow weary. Well, that is not talking about you and me and the strength that we get from the Lord. That's talking about when God gives them strength to flee out into the wilderness. That's what that passage is about. A lot of times there are these passages that have a definite prophetic, future prophetic meaning, and so often they're taken out of context to apply to us just because somebody likes the way it sounds. And that passage from Isaiah is not about, it's not about us waiting on the Lord and Him giving us strength to meet the problems of our day-to-day lives. That's talking about Him giving strength to Israel to flee into the wilderness out of this tribulation. Okay? And so Israel is given that command to go out into the wilderness, and Christ told them when to do that. He said when they saw the abomination of desolation set up. He said when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's when they were to flee and get out into the wilderness. There's also a command to them to leave Babylon, to go out in the wilderness. And it's out in the wilderness where God protects them. All right? Now, He protects them until that time that He returns, and then they are saved. Then they are delivered from the persecution that's going on, and that's where the kingdom is established. Right? That's where the deliverer comes. Now, go to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. We can see the account of that. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, when you read Paul's epistles, every one of them will begin with grace and peace. Now, that's just the opposite of judge and make war, right? What's the opposite of grace? It's to judge. Grace says that you get something that you don't deserve. Justice says you get exactly what you deserve. And today, God is showing grace to the world, and today God is giving peace to the world, but at that time, Christ is going to come to the earth to judge and to make war. Just a complete reversal of God's attitude toward the earth today, that attitude he has today of grace and peace. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is when the deliverer comes from Zion, and he comes to deliver the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel is not every person who's descended from Jacob, okay? Remember, and we saw this especially in chapter 9 of Romans, that God limited who that Israel was to the believers. He said that if somebody didn't believe on Christ, that they were cut off from the people, that they were not considered a part of the nation of Israel any longer. And so this Israel, this is the true Israel that Paul refers to as the Israel of God, who have not only received the circumcision of the flesh, but in addition to that, have also received the circumcision of the Spirit. Now, we've been circumcised in the spirit, in the heart, but that doesn't make us Israelites. That doesn't make us a part of the people that Paul calls Israel here, because to be a part of that Israel, to be a part of the true Israel, you had to be a descendant of Jacob, you had to be circumcised in the flesh, and you had to be circumcised in the heart. And while we may be circumcised in the heart, and may even be circumcised in the flesh, We Gentiles are not the physical descendants of Jacob. So this is not a wider group. He doesn't widen the group to include more people. He narrows the group to include less people. And so the Israel here, these are the believers. These are the ones that follow the command to flee out into the wilderness where the Lord provides for them. And they will be delivered. They will be saved when Christ the Deliverer comes from Zion. Now he says that he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In verse 27 he says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Now there's several covenants that God makes with Israel in the Bible. And in the course of our study of Romans, we've studied a lot of them, so we're not going to go in depth into these. Those of you who have been here through the study, we've studied these at various times, so this will just be kind of a review. But if you remember, there are five covenants that are talked about with the nation of Israel. The first one that's made is called the Abrahamic covenant, and God makes a covenant with Abraham that whoever blesses him will be blessed, and whoever curses him will be cursed, and that he will be the father of many nations. There's an additional covenant that's made with Abraham that is called the Palestinian covenant, because it has to do with the land of Palestine and the land being promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, both of those two covenants are everlasting covenants. All right, they last forever. They have no sunset clause like they talk about in legislation today. There's no sunset on these covenants. The third covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel is the law covenant. And after laying out all of God's holy and righteous laws and statutes and commandments for Israel, they entered into a covenant with God, whereby God would judge them with regard to their obedience to that law. Now, the law covenant is not the law itself. There's a little bit of difference between the law itself. The law is the statutes, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments that God gives to Israel. The covenant is the agreement that they make where God is going to bless them when they obey the law and curse them when they break the law. That's the covenant. That's the agreement that they make. And of the five covenants that God mentions with regard to the nation of Israel, this is the only one that's temporary, and that's just explained to us in the book of Galatians, where Paul says that covenant could not do away with the earlier covenants, the earlier promises, and that it was only temporary until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the coming that Paul refers to there in Galatians is the second coming of Christ. That law extends until Christ comes and sets up the kingdom. Now, after the law was given, there are two additional covenants that are mentioned, and one was the Davidic covenant, which said that one of David's house would always be on the throne of Israel, and of course that defines more narrowly where the Messiah would come from, because the Messiah, at that point, God had revealed that the Messiah would come from Judah. But there he narrows it down even more to say that Messiah would come from the line of David, because if the Messiah is going to reign over them forever, and somebody from David's house is going to reign over them forever, then the Messiah has to come from the house of David. And so you have what's called the Davidic covenant. And then the last of the five covenants is referred to as a new covenant. Now, go to Jeremiah 31, where this new covenant is described. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, a covenant is a contract, and in a contract you have two parties to the contract. When I enter into a contract with a customer of mine in my website business, usually one of the very first things you have in the contract is who the parties to the contract are, who are the two people entering into the agreement. And then, of course, those two people sign it. And it would be ridiculous of me to make a contract with a company and then try and go to another company and demand the terms of the contract. You know, that would be ridiculous because that other company didn't sign the contract. They're not a party to the contract. Well, who are the parties in this contract? You see, God is making the covenant, so the Lord, Jehovah God, is a party to the contract, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No Gentiles mentioned here. This is not a Gentile covenant. In fact, none of the covenants really are Gentile covenants. Maybe if you wanted to say that the Abrahamic covenant was because there weren't any Jews yet, but even there, the ones that really got the covenant of Abraham were not all of Abraham's descendants, but only the Israelites, only the Jews. So really all of the covenants have in view the nation of Israel, and the new covenant is no exception. Now, what people do is, because the new covenant and covenant and testament, those two words are used interchangeably, and Paul's epistles in your Bible, they appear in the section that the men who put together the Bible or the men who published that Bible, you know, they put a page in there that said New Testament. And so people get confused about that, and they think we're under the New Testament. But who are the parties to the contract? The Lord, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, since there is no house of Israel, there is no house of Judah today, God has set them aside. There's a nation that goes by the name of Israel, but that doesn't mean that they've been endorsed by God. There's nobody today who comes under the terms of this contract. We are not a new covenant or a New Testament people. We are the body of Christ. We are a mystery people. We are a grace people. All right, now he says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he says, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, if you go and study those five covenants, I already mentioned how four of the five are everlasting covenants, right? And the law covenant is temporary. Four of the five are also unconditional covenants, in that they don't demand any action by the people that God is covenanting with. When God told Abraham he was going to make him the father of many nations, he didn't say, Abraham, go and do this, and I'll make you the father of many nations. He just said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. When he said he'd give him the land forever, he didn't say, Abraham, if you're obedient and do all the right things, I'll give you the land forever. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. With the Davidic covenant, he doesn't say, David, if you're obedient, then you'll always have someone on the throne. No, he just says, David, this is what I'm going to do. Now, he does say to David, he says, if your descendant, if he messes up, I'm going to chasten him, I'm going to punish him. But he said he wasn't going to, that the throne would not leave David's house. Okay? And the same thing with the new covenant. Now, the old covenant said, if you Israelites do, then I, God, am going to do this for you. And if you don't do, then I'm going to do these things to you. Okay? It was a conditional covenant. Well, the new covenant is not like the law covenant, in that the law covenant was conditional, the new covenant is unconditional. And so God says, he says, they broke my covenant, they didn't do the things they said they were going to do, and so the new covenant that I'm going to make with them is not like that old covenant. Verse 33, now notice the terms here, and all of them, God says, I will. He never says, thou shalt. He says, I will. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Alright? So the new covenant has these various parts of it. One is that God's going to put his law in their inward parts. You notice that the new covenant does not do away with the law. When Israel is under the new covenant, they're still going to be responsible to keep the law. They're not going to be under the law covenant. They're not going to be under the agreement they made where God's going to bless or curse them based on how well they keep the law. But the standard of conduct is still going to be the law under the new covenant. Now, you and I are not under the law today. Not in the sense of the letter of the law or even in the sense of having it. We don't have the law written in our hearts. I know people a lot of times misquote certain passages of Scripture to make it sound like we have God's law written in our hearts. But what he's talking about here, you see he elaborates on it. He says that they will no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. When he says he puts his law in their hearts, it's that they're not going to even have to teach each other the law because they will all know it perfectly. Now, do you know God's law perfectly today? If you don't, that's, to me, a pretty good proof that you're not under the new covenant. Because if you're under the new covenant and you don't know God's law perfectly and you need somebody to teach you, then you're saying God's a liar. You're saying God hasn't kept his part of the covenant. You're saying God hasn't fulfilled this. So you have one of two choices. Either to believe that God is a liar or to believe that we're not under the new covenant. Now, I'm not under the new covenant. I want to call God a part of the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I don't have the law perfectly in my heart, so I have to teach me. And they don't need anyone to teach them. Now, the reason people get confused about this is because of the last parts of the covenant. They say, because God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And people say, oh, well, that applies to me. God's forgiven me, so I must be under the new covenant. Well, when you're looking at a covenant like this, or you're looking at anything, you can't tell if two things are the same by looking at their similarities. You can only tell if they're the same by looking to see if there are any differences. right? I mean, if I'm going to describe a car and a truck to you, they're going to have a lot of similarities. They're both going to have four wheels. They're both going to have a steering wheel. They're both going to have seats. They're both going to have an engine. They're going to have all kinds of things in common, but it's when you describe the differences that you can see that one is a car and one is a truck. Okay? And so the fact that the new covenant includes forgiveness of iniquity, and we know that we have forgiveness of iniquity, that doesn't automatically make us under the new covenant, because there's differences, and we've already seen those. But you see here, he talks about forgiving their iniquity, remembering their sin no more. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 11, you see that he mentions a covenant, and he says that the deliverer is going to come from Zion, that he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Well, what covenant is talking about? It's talking about the new covenant. Where does the new covenant come into full force? It's at the second coming of Christ, or soon thereafter, where he saves the nation of Israel, he establishes the kingdom, and he brings in that new covenant with them. All right? So now we understand. We understand God has a future plan for them. He's not done with the nation of Israel. Well, what should be our attitude toward them today? Well, Paul tells us, verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But how's that different from any other lost person? How's that different from any other nation? All lost people are enemies of the gospel, aren't they? Didn't Christ say that we used to be enemies? Didn't he say that when we were enemies, Christ died for us? Right? We were his enemies before we believed the gospel, and everybody who has not believed the gospel is an enemy of the gospel. And so he says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. He says, unbelieving Israel, they're just like any other unbeliever. Don't lift them up and think that they're a little bit better than other unbelievers because they're a part of Israel. But on the other hand, he says, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. On the one hand, he says, don't lift up unbelieving Israel above other unbelievers. But on the other hand, he says, God still has a future plan for them, and he still elected them. He has still chosen them for some specific things, and so they are beloved for the Father's sakes. All right? Now, verse 29, he clarifies, he says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, God repents for various things in the Bible. And he repents, for instance, at the time of Noah, he repented that he had even created the earth. Right? And so he wipes out the whole earth and saves a select few. There are times where, for instance, God was going to destroy the nation of Israel, but Moses interceded on their behalf, and God repented of that. To repent doesn't mean you're sorry for sin, because God doesn't have any sin to be sorry of. God only does what's just and what's right. But God does repent in that he changes his mind. He can choose in any situation. There's not only one good right thing you can do. There's more than one right thing that you can do. And so there are times where God repents and changes his mind and chooses one right action instead of another right action. When God was going to destroy Israel, he would have been completely just in doing that. No one could claim that he was unjust in doing that. Nobody could claim that he would have been wrong in doing that. But even though it would have been right for him to destroy them, it was also right for him to have mercy on them. And so he changed his mind, which is what repent means. To repent means to change your mind. And God could change his mind between destroying Israel and having mercy on Israel. Now, here when it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, when God makes a promise to somebody, he doesn't later change his mind. When God promises a gift to somebody or he calls them for a specific purpose, he does not later change his mind. He doesn't repent about it. God has not today, where Israel's been set aside, God has not changed his mind about his eventual purpose for them. He hasn't changed his mind about what he's going to do with that nation. And we know that because of this verse. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, that is important for us to understand because if God could promise Israel some things and then say, well, you haven't really lived up to my expectations of you, and so I'm not going to give you those things. If he could do that with Israel, then why couldn't he do it with you? Why couldn't he say, yeah, I promised you the gift of eternal life, but, you know, it's really not working out, so I'm just gonna take it away. I'll give it to somebody else who's more deserving. Now there are rewards, certainly, that could be with repentance, but you see the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A gift is something that's given unconditionally. Now, under the law, God repented. Under the law, Israel, you know, God would say he was going to bless them as a reward for their good behavior, and then they would stop having the good behavior, and God would repent, he would change his mind, and he would curse them, and then eventually they would repent, and they would see the evil doing awful things, and God would change his mind again, and then he would bless them again. Okay? Reward and punishment and that kind of thing, those include repentance. But gifts, when it talks about gifts, the gifts and calling of God, they're without repentance. And if God won't repent, even Israel in rejecting their Messiah, if God won't repent of the gifts that he's going to give to them, you can be assured that he's not going to repent of the gifts he's given to you. All right? If we're going to believe that God can just arbitrarily promise something to one thing or to one person and then give it to someone else and say that he's still just, then he could do the same thing with your eternal life or with your inheritance. But we know that God is not going to do that. I thank God for that verse that tells me that he's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind of the gifts and calling. Whether it's the gifts and calling that he gave to Israel in time past that he's going to fulfill in the ages to come, or whether it's the gifts and calling that he's given to me today in the dispensation of grace, God does not repent of those things. All right, now I'd hope to get down through the end of the chapter, but I see we're right at the end of our time already, and rather than continuing on, we'll just stop there.